Our scripture this evening is Psalm 119. It'll be verses 129 through 136. We'll read these. You can follow along with me, if you would, please. Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your words gives light and imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. Redeem me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law.
Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you again, Lord, for a beautiful evening. And it's like Toby said, Father, it is a joy to gather with your people on the close of the Lord's Day. And that's what we're doing right now. And so, Father, we pray that you would be with us now, even as we look at your word together. I pray that you would impart a joy to us, a lightness of our spirit as we sit under the under your word. I pray that you would open this up to us, even as the psalmist prays, even in this, even right here, that Lord, that you would just shed light upon your word. And we commit our time to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're back in Psalm 119, and this is the 17th octet, a group of eight verses in Psalm 119. And so five more to go, and then we'll be done by the end of the year, probably. So if you are, if you've been with us for any length of time, you know that that Psalm 119 has its focus is the Word of God. But like we've said in the past, it doesn't say this simply by giving us qualitative statements the word is good, the word is great, the word is awesome. It rather than saying it in that way, it gives us a picture. It in a sense, it's meant to conjure up images, pictures about why the psalmist thinks that God's word is so important, so central. We've used the analogy of a jewel that he holds up, in the light, and he's turning it. And as it turns, and as light bounces off one part about it, words flow out of his pen or out of his mouth, and that's what you have in Psalm 119. So even though it seems like we are talking about a very much the same subject matter, like we are today in verses 129 to 136, 136 verses up till now talking about the same jewel, yet as it's being turned, as light bounces off, it gives us a different picture. I don't know if you ever wondered why we actually have the Psalms or poetry in the Bible. The Bible has what we would call different genres or different types of literature. We have stories. We have narratives. We have what we call didactic passages, like teaching, like the epistles, which is where it's very much directed to us. There's prophetic literature. But when you get to the Psalms, it's not so much, in a way, it's not even, there is communication of information. There's something that the psalmist wants us to learn, but he also wants us to be moved. He also wants us to be stirred. If the summer is my favorite time of the year. I know that sounds really crazy, but I grew up in the tropics. So when it's cool inside with air conditioning and it's warm outside, that feels right. In the winter, when it's warm inside and it's cold outside, I have been here for 20 years and counting, and I've never gotten used to that. It just doesn't seem right. And so, but one thing I like about the summer is, and if Lindsay was here, she would say, you know, I'm the most American patriotic person in the family. I love American patriotic music. And the summer always conjures up that for some reason. And so the music of Americana, and I'm talking about, you know, like classical pieces. And there's one piece called The Lincoln Portrait by Aaron Copland. Now, if you don't know what Lincoln Portrait is, shame on you. But if you've heard anything about it, you know, it's really it's got narration and narration that is set with music. And it's really giving us a portrait, a picture of Abraham Lincoln. And so it's a mixture of descriptions about what he said, because he was a very well-known orator. He could speak well, or many of his of what he said is well remembered. But it's also a portrait of what he looked like. But it's set to music. Now, if you were to read that in a Wikipedia entry, you would say, okay. But when it's set to music, it moves you. It stirs you probably a little bit more than just reading an article. And I think the psalmist has that in mind when he gives us poetic things like even what's before us today. It's not just to communicate some type of information, but it's meant to stir us, to move us in a certain way. So I want to look at this in terms of three things I think that the psalmist is either moved by or he is moved to. Three things that he is either stirred by or that he's stirred to. Firstly, he is stirred by, or he's moved by, a sense of wonder. And you get that in the first two in the first two verses when he says, "Your testimonies are wonderful, and therefore my soul observes them." Now, if you notice, he's not saying, "Hey, I find it wonderful." He's saying they are wonderful. Objectively, I find the testimonies, if you would say, the record of God's faithfulness, wonderful. And over again in the Old Testament, and also even in the New, you have this idea of whenever God is about to act. A good example of this is in Exodus 3, verse 20, when God is about to unleash the plagues upon Egypt. He actually declares and says, "It says now Pharaoh and Egypt will see the signs and wonders that I will loose upon Egypt, and then he will let my people go." Or in Joshua chapter 3, verse 5, when before leading up to the fall of Jericho, Joshua turns to the people and says, "Consecrate yourselves today, for tomorrow God will do wonders in your midst." And over again in Scripture, even at the end of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 29, when Moses is about to depart and the people are about to cross Jordan, he actually tells them to remember the wonders that God has performed in their midst up till then. So over and over again, when we are called and when the psalmist looks at it and he says that your testimonies are wonderful, he's not just talking about an abstract sense or a personal subjective feeling. He is thinking about and reflecting on how God has been faithful, how he has been wonderful, and has done wonders in the past. And on that basis, that is what calls him and urges him to observe them. So when you get into the New Testament and when you think about what is it that gives us a sense of wonder in the New Testament, you know, the verse that immediately comes to mind is that verse that we often look at that's actually prophesied by Isaiah in chapter 9 when he is talking about the coming of the one who would come and that his name would be called Wonderful Counselor. Literally, wonder of a counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You know, when Christ shows up over and over again, you have this idea of where it's recorded that people were amazed. And they were not just sort of amazed that someone had done like a magic trick or a conjuring trick. If you remember the disciples, they were terrified. They were fearfully amazed. They were filled with a dread that who is this? And so over and over again, even when you get in the New Testament, that is ultimately what we are captured by. That's what we would in living on this side of the cross, when we look back and we look at these words of the psalm and we say, what is it that is wonderful? You know, it's, you know, as grown-ups, it's hard to be captured by a sense of wonder, isn't it? I mean, if you think about it, we think of a child who is captured by a sense of wonder. Ravi Zacharias, in his book, Can Man Live Without God, he talks about this in terms of how it is a child who is captured by a sense of wonder in a fairy tale. You know, the eyes of a child is big when he talks about, if you don't come back before midnight, you'll be turned into a pumpkin. Right? When a child is at, you know, a year or 2 years old or 3 years old or 4 years old, here's that story, that fills him or her with a sense of wonder. But tell that to a 14-year-old, a 15-year-old. It doesn't hold a sense of wonder anymore, does it? We lose a sense of wonder as we grow. And what the psalmist is saying is that the word of God provides him with an inexhaustible sense of wonder, one that never grows out, never grows dim, never fades. And that's what he's reveling in. Because when he reflects on what God has done in history, he is never like someone who's grown up who thinks about it and says, oh, that's okay. There's nothing great about that. But like a child who's reveling in a magical story, the psalmist is reveling in the wonder of the faithfulness of God. Secondly, what is he moved to? So if he's moved by wonder, in verses 131 to 135, he's actually moved to a yearning, a longing. He's moved to yearn. Look, there's colorful language here in verse 131 when he says, I opened my mouth wide and panted, because I longed for your commandments. The psalmist in Psalm 42, verse 1 says, as the deer pants for streams of cool water, so my soul longs after you. In Psalm 62, again, the psalmist says, earnestly I thirst for you, I long for you, in a dry and weary land where there is no water. The imagery of longing is captured here in these verses. But what is he longing for? What is he longing for? If he's yearning for this, if he's longing for something, what is he longing for? Notice what he says here. And he says in verse 132, he says he's longing for God's favor. It says, turn to me and be gracious to me. He's longing for the end of his battle with sin. He says, do not let my iniquity have dominion over me. Establish my footsteps. Redeem me. All of it is very God-directed. It has to do with his relationship with God. That's what he has in mind. You know, going back to this idea of wonder, I think one of the things as we, you know, if you're like me and you have maybe been a believer for a long time, it's hard sometimes to have this sense of longing and yearning, isn't it? I don't know if you've had any encounters with a new believer or someone who is maybe close to faith or someone who is genuinely for the first time getting the gospel. There's a different sense and a different excitement in their attitude. And Toby and I can relate to this, and other guys who were in Parchment probably, you know, 3 weeks ago. And you have no idea in a lot of ways where those guys are spiritually. But at the same time, there is an excitement, a yearning, a longing that you see in their faces. And there is, and in a lot of ways, in other ways, I'm a little jealous. You know, you get some crusty, you know, Christians in there who've been Christians for a long time, and you want a little bit of that, maybe. And when I read these verses, I think about that. So the question is, why? Why is it not, in that sense, reflected in our daily experience, in our experience as believers? And if you look at the verses, you notice that it begins with the word to turn. It begins with the grace of God. Turn to me and be gracious to me. But also notice that he says that keep my footsteps steady to establish. And there is a sense in the Christian life that it's not a, you know, people have said it's not a sprint, but a marathon. There is a long obedience in the same direction. There's often this idea of where God steadies us. It's not one that goes up and down, that's denoted by our emotion as much. There is a steadiness, a settledness in our walk as believers, in which that is a good thing, which is what the psalmist looks for and desires. And I think what the psalmist here is saying, like, he wants that to be true of his life all the time. And that's what he longs for. He longs for a steadiness, a levelness to his walk as a Christian believer. And that's a good thing. And that's a good thing to desire. But the next one he says is that you would redeem. And if you look at that, you know, the word redeem, what the imagery here is you have the people who are in Egypt. And this idea that unless God shows up and performs the wonders in their midst, they are stuck and they cannot get out. And therefore, the psalmist is reveling in the fact that of what God has done, just as you redeemed the people of Israel back in that day, that you would do it again. That you would do it again for us, for me. It's very deeply personal, right? So what the psalmist has here is that he is moved to have this deep sense of longing, of yearning for a steadiness, a settledness to his walk. And then thirdly, if you look at the last part in verse 136, which is, and when in this part right here, he's actually moved to a sense of brokenness. He's moved to a sense of mourning. And it's not just some light tears. In verse 136, it says, my eyes shed channels of water. That's literally what it says here. It's not just like a tiny stream. It's like it's gushing. It's streaming out. But what are his tears for? He says, because people do not keep your law. He's actually mourning for those who are lawbreakers, who do not keep the commandments of God. You know, if you go into the New Testament, you see this. When Jesus approaches Jerusalem in Luke 19, it's recorded about where Jesus clears the temple. You know, he goes in the temple, you know, and often we think, you know, Jesus going to the temple, you know, throwing the furniture around, getting a little angry, because of what they're doing. But have you ever looked at the verses before that? Luke 19, verse 45 is where the story of the temple. But Luke 19, verses 41 to 44, when it says that when Jesus approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, do you know what he did? He wept. He wept. And he said, if only you knew this day what would make for peace. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but how Jesus approaches whenever he goes in the temple and he's angry at what people have done with his father's house, that he's just not got anger on his mind. He's also filled, in a sense, with deep sorrow over at what's happening. And so what you have in here when the psalmist gets to this place is that he is actually filled with a great and deep sorrow for those who are outside of God's people, who have not kept the law. Now, the word there, to keep, is the same word that's used in 134 when he says to redeem me that I may keep. In a lot of ways, the psalmist says, unless God had done something on my behalf that I would not have been able to keep, he would be in the same boat. So this is nothing to do with, you know, whether it's, you know, who we're talking about. It's basically the unredeemed. Unless God has redeemed, we would all be in the same boat together. And that's what the psalmist is reflecting on those who are unredeemed. On those who are unredeemed, he mourns not just a little, but a lot for them. In 1945... That's a story. It's a true story. In 1945, what has been called the Congress of Cults, that's sort of the term that's used, was convened in the parliament, in the Romanian parliament. So it's 1945, at the end of the war, at the end of close of World War II, and 4,000 clergy, along with a group of politicians, we're all there together. Communism was there on the horizon. It was already present. And basically this parliament was convened to give approval for Joseph Stalin to be the patron of the Romanian parliament. Not only for the political structure, but also the religious structure. One by one, politicians gave applause to communism. And then one by one, church leaders, Calvinists, Lutherans, even Jewish rabbis, I mean, just all the religions also gave approval for Stalin. And basically the way it was described is that the red stream into the river of the church. The red stream of communism flowed into the veins of the rivers of the church. But also sitting in that parliament was another prominent church leader and his wife. And after one by one, after all of these things kept going over and over again, she couldn't stand it any longer. She turned to her husband and she said, "Go wash the shame off the face of Christ." That couple, you may know the name, is Richard and Sabrina Wormbrand. They actually founded the organization Voice of the Martyrs. Richard Wormbrand himself went to prison for standing up against communism in Romania at that time. But think about that phrase, "Go wash the shame off the face of Christ." The Wormbrands were not moved because of some personal attack against them. It was against the name of Christ and against the church. That's what moved him. It moved them. That's what stirred them. In the same way, the psalmist here is moved. He is stirred because of what he sees of the unredeemed. And his zealousness for the word of God, and for the people of God, causes him to respond in this way. Have you ever cried for lost people? Have you ever mourned? I'm not talking about evangelism. I mean, we know that, and that should move us to that. But just the fact that people do not know Christ, that they are unredeemed, that they need the gospel, does that move us? Does that stir us in any way? I think verse 136 here has that sense that it impresses that upon us, that we are moved. We are moved by that. We are stirred towards that. The three things. Wonder, that's where it begins. It's anchored in the testimonies, the record of God's faithfulness, which we find over and over again in Scripture. Ultimately, we see how God has been faithful in the person and the work of Christ. Don't miss that. And we're moved to long, to yearn. Out of that sense of wonder comes a steadiness, a settledness, a long obedience in one direction as we walk faithfully with our God. And out of that, we are also stirred towards those who don't have that, whose wonder lies in other things, so less beautiful, so less faithful, who don't have the steadiness, who are not established in their steps. And the first call for any of us who are believers in Christ is to be broken by that. To be broken up by those who break God's law. There's a hymn that we sing often, "Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder." One of those verses has the word wonder. And it says, "Let us wonder grace and justice, join and point to mercy's store, when in grace through Christ our trust is. Justice smiles and asks no more. He who has washed us in his blood has secured our way to God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you again, Lord, for this text. We thank you that you are calling us to yourself. We thank you that your word is a record of your wonderful acts in history, ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Father, I pray that that will bring about a steadiness to our walk with you, and that it would change our posture to those who do not yet know you. That there won't be apathy, and Lord, that there won't be anger, even if we're zealous, but let it begin with a sense of mourning, a zealousness for God, for you, for your word, for your church, for your gospel. Father, I pray that would change how we pray and how we share your truth with others. Lord, we are grateful to you for this time that we get to look at this together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.